We are going to go back into my library for a minute. I'm in the C's, and the C's are really, I do have hundreds, because I got 6,000 choices in all, but hundreds of books there in the C's. I've got Amy Carmichael. I've got Mildred Cable. I have a John Calvin. I have a William Carey. I have a Dan Crawford of Africa. Anyone here ever hear of Dan Crawford of Africa? His books, he's got three books. They're all thick ones. He was a missionary into the Congo and Africa, Into the Tall Grass, or Return to the Tall Grass, or Long Grass is one of his books. And then also one, Into the Darkest of Africa, another one of his books. How about James Chalmers, a missionary to New Guinea, Papua New Guinea, among the headhunters and cannibals of New Guinea, James Chalmers. Another missionary into the Congo of Africa, he was a Frenchman, Francois Colliard, great missionary into Africa. Have you heard of Robert Cleaver Chapman? And I just went through and picked out some ones that I've read, you know, of or knew maybe a little more of. Robert Cleaver Chapman was one of the early brethren with J.N. Darby and George Mueller. He was known as the brother of love. He was the one who loved, who loved, who loved. When people would stay at his house, they would get up in the morning. He told them, when you go to bed at night, if your shoes are dirty, dusty, put them outside your door and for me. And so they would do that. And then in the morning, they would come and they'd find all their shoes were shiny. They looked almost new. And they wondered which one of their servants in the house were cleaning them, because they could never find a servant in the house. So one morning, a man woke up early and waited to hear a sound in the hallway. And when he heard the sound of the hallway, he could tell somebody was picking up these shoes to clean them. And he opened it up, and it was Robert Cleaver Chapman would clean their shoes when they stayed at his house. He was a great lover. He was grieved by the dissension among the brethren at that time. And he was grieved and tried to bring them together. Robert Cleaver Chapman. Duncan Campbell. God used him greatly in the Hebrides revival, maybe the last truest full revival we've seen. It was in the late 40s through the early 50s in the Hebrides of Scotland, Duncan Campbell. You can still hear messages of his if you Google Sermon Index. They're a little difficult to hear. Duncan Campbell, there's a couple books, of course, on the life of Duncan Campbell. A guy named Samuel Chadwick, who was Leonard Ravenhill's spiritual mentor. Samuel Chadwick, books on prayer that are excellent, books on the Holy Ghost that are excellent by Chadwick. Franny Crosby, you know who she is. There's a man named Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan in the 1600s. Leonard Ravenhill said about him, as well as William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, but he said, if I was left alone on an island and I could only bring two books with me, outside of the Bible, two books of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books that Leonard Ravenhill read, he said, I would bring Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God and William Gurnall's book, Christian in Complete Armor. So that's him, Charnock. And then William Cooper, if you know of who he is, great hymn writer, you will now. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. William Cooper, a man who suffered terribly with depression. They knew nothing about depression in those days in the 1700s. He was a close friend of John Newton. They worked together and supported each other. Cowper was terribly, tragically attacked by depression. So that's him, Cooper or Cowper, depending how you want to pronounce him. There's a guy also named Charles Kalman. And anyone have heard of Charles Kalman? How about Leslie Kalman? They wrote a book. They took it from the writings of different men called Streams in the Desert. Kalman's Streams in the Desert. How many have that devotional, Streams in the Desert? It's an excellent devotional. To get excellent devotional, Streams in the Desert. They began what was known as the Oriental Mission Society. They worked in Japan. And listen to this. This is amazing. My memory, I think, serves me correctly. From 1913 to 1918, 5 years, they committed with their mission that they were going to reach as much as Japan as they could reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Within those 5 years, they went into 10 million homes and reached 50 million people. They covered every house in the island of Japan in 5 years with gospel tracts and witnessing, and wherever there was an open heart, they witnessed to them. Within 5 years, 10 million homes, 50 million people they witnessed to. Nothing like it. It's just phenomenal. That's Kalman. Wonderful, wonderful couple. I want to make a mention of two guys. In one, you'll be surprised of, but I want to mention this. The first one is John Calvin. I have never read a book by John Calvin. I've never read much directly by John Calvin, but he is a name that kind of excites electricity, different things, and I don't really know why. To me, and I'm just being open, I talked to Spencer about this last night, and I told him not to correct me if I was wrong. I don't know anything that he did was really great. You know, he didn't start a religious group like John Wesley did with the Methodists. He didn't travel as much as Wesley did or Whitfield, but his name is famous. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be. I just wonder somewhat why. I think as much hatred towards him or something keeps him more alive than if that wasn't there. And he was a great reformer, and he was chased, as it were, out of France by the Catholic Church. He was called a heretic because he believed in salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Him and Luther were very similar, though Luther was 10 years older or so. Luther was older, but their foundational belief on salvation was the same. In fact, most of their belief was the same. Neither one were perfect men by far. None of these men were. Wesley wasn't a perfect man. I can tell you stories about him, but he's not in the C's. He's in the W's, so that'll be a while. But none of them were perfect. You know, Luther hated the Jews. He believed in infant baptism, questionable about transubstantiation, all kinds of things. Calvin carried not as many things, but a couple of those things over. The big thing about Calvin is his accusation of murdering someone, which he never murdered anyone. Just a few of the facts that happened was that he was almost like the bishop of Geneva. Now, you got to go back 500 years almost. Life was completely different. The mortality rate in families was at least three out of five would be dead before they hit the adult age back in those days. It was a horrific time. It was a rough time. The Catholic Church martyred millions of people during this period of time. In their inquisitions in England, Bloody Mary burned almost 300 people, including children and women, at the stake during this time. It was a rough time to live. Calvin lived during this time as well. There was a man who was accused of being a heretic and admitted that he was, as far as the church, traditional church went. And so he was fleeing for his life. Calvin told this man, "Don't you come to Geneva, because if you will, I don't want your heresy here. We're trying to keep the church here pure." And the way those cities ran was the city council ran the whole city. That included all the religious affairs that were under the city council, as well as all the government affairs. The city council ran all those things, and they would appoint people. And because Calvin had such a fame throughout Europe as a biblical expositor, and that he was chosen as the defender of the Christian faith, for a period of years, it would be a Roman Catholic city. And then the Roman church would be proven to be false. And so they would be booted out, and then the Protestant church would come in. That was Calvin's time. But there was always that struggle between who was going to rule the city under the city council. They had to decide what was truth. Well, anyway, Calvin was the head of that thing. So when this man showed up, who Calvin told him not to come, he came anyway. And he was then arrested. He was found out. He came to Calvin's church, of all stupid things to do, when he warned him not to come because they would turn him in because he was a heretic. And someone in his church recognized him, and he was turned in anyway. Calvin was then chosen to be the prosecutor because he was the defender of the faith in that city. And it's a done deal. The guy never lost a case. I mean, he was... And so eventually this man was proven to be a heretic. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was divine, didn't believe in mission work. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He just, you know, just a number of things. And Calvin met with this guy, and this is what a lot of people don't know. He met with him at least once a week, if not more often, early in the morning, and prayed with him, sought him, challenged him, please change your place, please change your decision. Will you repent of what you believe in? Please do this, because you're not going to win this case. The scriptures are too solid on these things. You're not going to win it. Please change your mind. And the guy was very arrogant, said he wouldn't. So in the end, he lost the case. He was sentenced to death through being burned at the stake. Calvin went to the city council and says, please don't execute him this way. If he's going to be executed, if that's your sentence, do it by hanging, but don't burn him to stake. It's too horrific. And he lost that part of it. They did it anyway. Like I say, he wasn't a perfect man. He was tough in defending the faith, and he was a man that you didn't want to be in odds with because his mind was so immense. So that's Calvin, and I'm gonna quote one more thing for you. This is from a book called Common, and I've never quoted Calvin directly before. I know Norman Meaton has here a couple times, Steve has. I haven't taken that liberty. Commenting and Commentary. So it's a book of Spurgeon who suggests certain commentaries to buy. So if you're studying a certain book, Spurgeon says this is a good book to study. Whole Bible sets, this is a good whole Bible set to get. So that's what he would do in this book. Warren Wiersbe followed up with it 100 years later with his book that fills in the gap between 1880 to 1980. Warren Wiersbe fills that gap in with his book on what he felt were the best commentaries. Now, this is commentaries on the whole Bible, of which he mentions Calvin's commentaries. He mentions it. So he's going to write what he says, I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm going to let somebody else speak for you. So here's what he says. This isn't Spurgeon. This is somebody else who is talking about Spurgeon's commentaries. Not Spurgeon, but someone else, talking about Calvin's commentaries. Next to the perusal of the scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate or encourage you to do, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries, which I extol in loftier terms than Hemlich's, who at that time was a Dutch commentator and one of the most well-known ones. So this was about close to 100 years after Calvin's death. I extol in loftier terms than Hemlich himself, for I affirm that Calvin excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of the scriptures, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of the fathers, so that I acknowledge Calvin to have possessed above most others, or rather above all other men, what may be called an eminent gift of prophecy. Now that's a great compliment towards Calvin, but it's written by Joseph Arminian. That's who wrote it. Arminianism, have you heard of that? And the argument against Calvinism? That's him. That's Joseph Arminian writing about how good Calvin was. So all this blow up about these fights between the two is bogus. It's something the devil has stirred up because Joseph Arminian thought he was one of the greatest above all men he knew as the expositor of scriptures. So that's shocking, isn't it? And the next person that I want to land on, by the way, this is the life of Charles Kalman, missionary warrior. Charles Kalman, it's the life. That's the one from the Overseas or Oriental Mission Society. His wife wrote Streams in the Desert. The other one I want to talk about, and this is my hero. Calvin's not a hero of mine. Like I said, I've got some books of him. I haven't read them. I've got his commentaries. Have I used them? Probably for an hour in the last 10 years. Maybe. Have I read, I just haven't. I'm not interested. But this guy is a hero. His name is Oswald Chambers. Okay? Oswald Chambers. Have you heard of him? He is a hero. This is what it says, what I can tell you about Oswald Chambers. He lived a short life. He wrote this, I feel I shall be buried for a time, that is hidden away in obscurity. Then suddenly I shall flame out, do my work, and be gone. So wrote the 22-year-old Oswald Chambers as he began his long preparation in a remote Scottish town before being thrust into the world as a preacher. He was partially right. After 15 years of public ministry, Chambers died suddenly at the age of 43. But he remains far from gone. His devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, and nearly 50 other devotionals bearing his name are wonderful. My Utmost for His Highest remains one of the most popular devotional guides that have ever been printed. Our friend Peter Elks was hired by the publishers of My Utmost for His Highest to translate this into the Thai language and also into the Cambodian language. So anyway, My Utmost for the Highest, for many years, it was the number one devotional for many, many years of all devotionals. My Utmost for His Highest. A couple quotes, and by the way, Chambers died when he was 43 years old in Egypt from an acute, he had appendix burst, and they did surgery. He died about 10 days later from infection. They couldn't stop it. He ended up bleeding to death while serving the troops out in Egypt. He went out as a chaplain during World War I to the British troops, and they loved him there. He had another love. He loved dogs. but so he's out there, and he knew he had a problem. He went to the doctors, and they said, you need to come into the hospital. He says, no, I'm not going to. These men are wounded. They've been blown up. They've been shot. They've been burned. They need these beds. I will not take a bed in that hospital, because I do not want to take someone else's place who's out there fighting for their country. So he didn't do it, and eventually he had to because it burst on him, and he took that anyway. So he died 10 days later. He never wrote a book. It mentions in here that there's 50 books, so nearly 50 books of Oswald Chambers. He never wrote a book. He did proofread the book that he was putting together called Baffled to Fight Better, his brief look at kind of the book of Job, of what it's like in the Christian faith, baffled, because he knew what tribulation and affliction and suffering were part of the life, baffled to fight better. That was the only book that he wrote, but he never got it published because he died before it was done. All the other books were put together by his wife, who Bessie, and he nicknamed her Biddy. So if you know Oswald Chambers, her name, he nicknamed Biddy, which was actually an abbreviation, B.D., BD is what it was for. And that's what he called him, his best disciple, or beautiful disciple is what that she was called. And of course, she was a disciple of Christ. This is a couple quotes. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. If you fear God, you need fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you will fear everything. You will fear everything. Patience is more than endurance. A saint's life is in the hand of God, like a bow and an arrow in the hands of an archer. So our life is like a bow and an arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something, but the saint cannot see it. Do you ever feel like that in your life? Things going on. God is aiming at something, but we can't see it. And he stretches and he strains. Every now and again, the saint says, I cannot stand anymore. But God does not listen. God does not heed to his prayer. He goes on stretching till his purposes are in sight. Then he lets fly. Trust yourself in God's hands. Maintain relationships to Jesus Christ by the patience of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So there's a couple remarks by Oswald Chambers. If you don't have the book, My Utmost for His Highest, it's a tremendous devotional. So as the other one by Kalman, Streams in the Desert. I enjoyed reading the other morning, Friday morning, the 29th of June, what Chambers had in there. And he talked about the Christian life is a life that is maimed. That Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. And so he talked about the Christian life being a life being maimed, especially when you're a newer Christian. But those things that we love the most, what that scripture means, of course, is those things that we love the most might become the enemy of the best. And we must cut it off or pluck it out. And Christians go around. I remember reading a devotional where it was to the one-eyed, one-armed army of God. One-eyed, one-armed army of God. Because that's who they are. So we protect so much things that are dearest to us, and we think we can't get by without them, but they may be the very things that hinder us from going on with God. So Chambers says in June 29th devotional, cut it off and be part of the maimed. It's a good challenge it was. Okay. Now we're going to go into Thessalonians chapter 1, or sorry, 1 Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians. Let's pray and then we'll open up our scriptures. Father, we thank you this morning again for this opportunity of gathering as your body. Lord, would you melt us together? Lord, continue to mold us together. Lord, cause us to be one in heart. Lord, maybe our minds are somewhat different, but may our hearts be one to glorify you and to live for you and to love one another and to love the lost. Lord, would you come and move amongst us, Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts and just have your way. Lord, you in Genesis 1, in the beginning, Lord, you moved upon that which was not even there. All was void and dark, and you spoke and said, let there be light, and light was there. And you brought worlds into being, and fishes and birds and trees. Lord, things that were not there, you brought them into being by the moving of your Spirit. Would you come this morning and do a work in my heart, Lord, and in our hearts as we look into your scriptures this morning? God, would you come and help us? For apart from you, we can do nothing. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, I need you, and each of us needs you this morning, Lord. And this is how we come. Lord, we're all on the same ground. We're all level here before the cross, that we need you to come, Holy Spirit. Come and speak to us. For Jesus' sake, Lord, we want to love you more and live for you better. Come, Holy Spirit, and just speak to us, and we pray then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would open up then, first book of the Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 3. I'm just going to take my time because I don't have a lot of it anyway, so I'm going to even slow it up more to make sure I get through what I, or not get through, but at least what I do get through, that it's thorough enough that it's what I wanted to say. One of the greatest difficulties that a pastor has, or a parent, any leader really, one of the greatest difficulties that we would have is to achieve a healthy balance between loyalty to what you see in the Word of God and to the people of God. A loyalty to the Word of God and yet a loyalty to the people of God. That is a struggle. Between the high challenge of what he sees in the Word of God and the tender, that's the word, tender care of the flock. The tension between those two. It's difficult. A healthy balance between the preaching of the absolute claims of the gospel of God upon our lives and loving gracefully people and exhorting them to that. The high claims, do I realize the high claims that the gospel has on our life and communicating that to people in love? It's a tension. It's a stretching. The love and the loyalty to God and His Word, and a love and a loyalty to the tender care for the flock. That's a tension that we have. And this is what Paul had. At sometimes he was heavily rebuked and he was accused of not loving. Other times you can see he's just gushing with love to those who he said, the more I love, the less I am loved. But he wasn't really complaining. He was just telling it the way it was. So this tension that the apostle has and that all good shepherds have and good parents have towards the children, this tension of loving and yet getting them down the straight road, doing it with love. That's the tension, and that's what we have through this Thessalonian epistle, especially the first three chapters of it as we've seen, as we've read it. Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He went there. We know that he was there. It says that he spoke in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. He may have been there for a little time longer. We don't know for sure, but for sure he was there for 3 Sabbath days. And from his preaching, the Holy Ghost moved and saved a group of Gentile heathens that were once idol worshipers that worshiped dead gods. God moved upon their hearts, and they were seemingly a great regeneration took place, and it was going great guns. One of the greatest entrances into any city that is ever recorded in the book of Acts is Thessalonica. And then all of a sudden, the Jews, with great hatred, stirred up, as it says, evil men. You can read this in Acts 17. Stirred up evil men and turned them against Paul and Silas and Timothy and turned them against them and all those who were loyal to them, to the point where Paul had to prematurely leave. So then he's left the church, this little group of believers. Are they a church yet? He doesn't know. He's only been with him a few weeks. What's going on? He doesn't know. So this is what's happening here. He wonders how they are doing in the faith. He longs to see them and to confirm their faithfulness to the gospel. This is what's on his heart. Due to Paul's fatherly concern for the church in Thessalonica, he then sends Timothy, his own son, in the faith. He sends Timothy on a mission. He dispatches him on a mission to establish and encourage them in the faith and then to bring back to Paul again on their progress. How are they doing in God? We read in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says this, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God." He is so confident. He says, "You're the elect of God. I know you are." Some versions will say that you're a chosen of God. He says, "I know this, that you are." And yet here we read, he said, "When I could bear it no longer." He didn't know how they're doing. What a contradiction it seems. On the one hand, he says, "I know this is what it is." And over here, he says, "I don't know." It seems to be a contradiction, but chronologically there isn't. Because again, what happened was Paul went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel. God moved. A group of people were saved. He wanted to be with them. He spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, a year and a half in Corinth, 3 weeks with these guys. Maybe 6 weeks with these guys. And he's out. Boom. And that's where it's at. And he's gone. He doesn't know what's happened to him. And he can't bear it. He can't take it any longer. He sends Timothy. "Timothy, you go to them and bring me back word. Tell me how they're doing. I must know how my children are doing." Timothy comes back and he tells them, "Man, they are flourishing, Paul. You won't believe it. They are going on with God." He writes then the first chapter. He writes then this epistle and he says, "I know you're chosen." He goes, it tells us why here in verse 5 of chapter 1. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes." It came with power. Paul can now say that because word has come back to him from Timothy and he says, "Okay, I'm all right." But he's given them a biography, it were. He's given them a storyline. So in chapter 3, he's worried about them because it's prior to Timothy's coming. And you'll see that as we read through it. So let's read verses 1 through 10. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions." That's what Paul had gone through. "For yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know that. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now," verse 6, now we're up to present tense, "but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always also have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions, in all of our distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." The word "if" there isn't, it's rhetorical. He knows they are because he's gotten the word. He's just saying, because that you stand fast in the Lord, man, we can live. It's wonderful. Verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God?" He said, there's nothing I can pay God back for what's going on in your lives. I'm just such a debtor to God. I can't even rejoice enough because of what's going on in your life. You see what the gospel means to this man, what it means to you. And in our lives, how important it is that we're going on. the heavens are excited about it. This great cloud of witnesses that we talked about a few weeks ago in Hebrews 12, they're excited about it. Are we excited? You can see Paul so excited. Then verse 10, he goes on, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. This is what he hopes. I want to come back and see you. There's no positive assurance that Paul ever made it back. It seems like there was on his third missionary trip, because it seems as though he went through Thessalonica, and if he got close, he certainly would have been there with him. So very probable he did. So now I want to break this down, some of these verses. I'm going to build what I want to say around five words, and they're all the same. Faith. Eight times faith is mentioned in this first epistle to the Thessalonians. Five times in these 10 verses. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10. Faith is mentioned. Their faith is mentioned five times. And so I'm going to build my outline. It's built around what does this mean. So first I want to define what here is meant by faith. Some of this will be a bit of a review from last week. I may have repeated some of this stuff, but faith. Not faith as to a specific religion. So, instance, I'm of the Christian faith, I'm of the Muslim faith, I'm of the Islam or whatever. It's not a specific faith, but and not as a, necessarily a body of biblical or gospel truth, but belief or conviction into these truths. So they had believed what he had told them about God, and he's wondering, is their faith holding what I told them about God? Are they living? Because if it's true faith, it's in what it says it believes. It's in what it says its conviction is. Are they still living in that conviction? Is their faith still in it? Are they still going on? I only saw them for a few weeks. Are they still going on with it? This is faith. The firm holding to what has been previously taught. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he reads, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because from the beginning God hath chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which you are called." But belief into the truth, that's the definition of this faith. It's a belief into the truth. It's not necessarily the truth, but it's believing in the truth. Will their faith hold? Are they still faithful? Are they still in the faith? I got to know your faith. Not specifically what it is believing, but are you in what I taught you? This is what his concern is. Its chief significance is a conviction respecting the Word of God and the believer's relationship to the Word of God. This is what Paul means by faith here, the relationship in the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God? You can say yes, but what is your relationship to the Word of God? Are you in it? Are you living it? Am I in it? Am I living it? That's what Paul wants to know. He doesn't know what you say you believe. He doesn't care that necessarily. He wants to know, are you living it? This is what he's saying. I want to know that. Are you living it? Conviction of the truth is meaning belief into the truth. In the New Testament, it's a conviction or a belief respecting man's relationship to God and the divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it and its reliance upon Christ. So again, it's not necessarily, it isn't necessarily what you believe, but are you in what you believe? Because you can believe, the devil believes. Does it not say that in Scripture? It says not only does he believe, he trembles, but he's not in what he believes. He will be eventually when he thinks about his end. He will be in it, but presently he believes all kinds of scriptural stuff. He's very sound in Scripture. His theology is pretty good. He knows quite a bit of it, but he's not in it. And so we must be in it. So we've got these five headings of faith. We'll get one, maybe two. We'll see. Here are the five. There is a search for faith. We find that in verses 1 and verses 5. There is a search for faith. There is the establishing and the encouraging of faith. What he's sending, the mission, so to speak, of Timothy is to establish and to encourage the faith. The third step is there's a discovery of faith. He finds out that, yes, there is faith there. Then he wants to comfort this faith. And then lastly, he wants to perfect this faith. Those are verses all the way through, verses 2, 6, 7, 10, the five places that word faith shows up on. So the first one is his search for faith. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it," okay, And I mentioned last week what that word means, to endure. If you remember, you might not have been taught this in school, but do you remember the story between Hercules and Atlas? Any remember that? Hercules had the globe on his shoulder because he was strong. And he could hold the world up on his shoulders. And he's standing there with this big globe on him. But it was burdensome to him. He didn't want to do it. And he meets this other great man named Atlas. And he says, you know what? Are you as strong as I am? And he says, I'm stronger than you. He says, well, prove it. You take this. You hold the world up and see if you can do it. And he hands it over to Atlas. And then he walks away. That's why Atlas is the Bible or the map thing. Atlas, that's where it came from. He's now stuck holding it up because Hercules couldn't take it no more. Endure. That's what it means. I can't bear under this weight anymore. Here's this great apostle, you know, this great man of faith who says it's because of his love for the saints. He can't take it. I got to know, are you in the faith? I can't endure it any longer. When we could no longer endure it, couldn't endure it. He says it in verse 5. That's verse 1. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it. In verse 1, it's we. In verse 5, it's me. I couldn't do it. I couldn't. I'm so concerned about you. How are you doing in the faith? This is what I care about. He didn't care what kind of car they drove, or what kind of chariot they were going in, or how many donkeys they had. He did not care. How is your faith? And we'll see this again and again in these five instances. It's about their faith that he cares about. Do you see how important you living out the gospel is so important? If Paul was here, and he is by the Spirit, is with Jesus, Paul told the Corinthians, I'm not there, but I am by Spirit. He's concerned about your faith. That's what he's concerned about. Concerned about our faith. It's tremendous, these things. He could no longer endure it. He was anxious about their faith. In Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love bears all things. He said, but I can't bear this. I can't handle this. Of course, the contexts are different. I've taken verses out of context. Love bearing all things means that all the hurt that came to Paul, the disappointments, he can bear that. Love, the love of Christ will do that. But this is the apostle, this great strong man. He said, you can whip me. You can beat me. You can beat me with rods. I can be shipwrecked. I can do whatever. I can handle it. But this, I cannot handle. How are the saints doing? How are you doing, guys? Ladies, brothers, how are we doing in the gospel? This is what Paul wants to know. This is what God wants to know. How are you doing? How are we doing? He couldn't endure it any longer. He was anxious about their faith. And he says in verse, as we drop down to verse, I think it's 4. I'm looking. Okay, there it is. Yeah, about the tempter in verse 5. When I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. See what he did? He sent to do what? To know their faith. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. The tempter. This is the work of the devil. His job is to tempt us, to come at us, to try us, to tempt us. And don't think you're immune, because nobody's immune. We all have this together. We have grace and we have temptations. Everyone does. While you're in this body, you will have temptations and you will have trials. And he says, I know the tempter has come to you, because that's what he does. Was my seed sown on good soil, or was it by the wayside, or in the thorns where the cares of this world has eaten it up, or by the rocky soil? What's happened to my word? I know the tempter's coming to try you. How are you going to do in the temptation? It comes in every kind of direction, every kind of form. It comes with good things. And as Oswald Chambers says, cut your right arm off. If the tempter's pulling you away from the things that Christ would have you to do, cut your arm off. Pull your eyes out. Rather than do that, am I that committed to Christ? Do I love him that much? Am I truly a disciple of Christ? This is what Paul is challenging, and he's wondering about, he's worried about these things. Whether the tempter has tempted them. Paul says, then I'm worried at the end of verse 5, lest my labor be in vain. The word labor there means a beating of the breast with grief and sorrow. Intense labor united with trouble and with toil. It means to be toiling to the point of, he can't bear it. And is my labor in vain? Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, is it not that I travail in birth for you again, that Christ might be formed in you? What's happened to you? This is what Paul is wondering about these wonderful Thessalonians. I was going to quote from Jonathan Edwards, he wrote 70 resolutions when he was a young man, 22 years old, that he resolved to live a certain way, to live faithful to God. I'll just read number one and number five. I am resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be of most glory to God. That's my first. Whatever is most glory to God, I'm going to live that way. Number five, I am resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can for the glory of God. I will not waste one moment of time. How much time do we spend on Facebook, on the internet, on our smartphones that make us dumb? You realize that the more you use a smartphone, the dumber you become. It's because it sucks the life out of you. And anyway, but that was Jonathan Edwards' resolve, not to lose one minute for the glory of God. So Paul's resolve, it means never to do anything which I would be... Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. This is the seventh one of Jonathan Edwards. I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If you knew you were going to die when that clock hits 12, of course, it's silly to ask it because we're all in church. We don't get much prettier than this, you know. But how about yesterday or the day before or Monday? If we knew it was the last hour of our life, what would our choices and our decisions be? I wouldn't be fishing. I wouldn't be golfing. I wouldn't be whatever. I mean, I'd be on my face before God. Oh, Lord, I want to know you before I take my last breath more than I know you today. Don't you want to know him? You know, and this is what Paul's agony is. So because of that, it's interesting too. Just one more thing in verse 1. The little phrase he said, we thought it good. You know, in the other place, when you read a book of Acts, you find out the Spirit forbade him from going here. The Spirit said, you can't go there. The Spirit told him to go here. Here, he didn't get that leading. He just says, when we thought it was good. Sometimes, God, we just got to use common sense. Godly, sanctified common sense. We thought this was good, so we did it. We sent Timothy. Paul's all alone. He's in Athens. It's a horrible city to be in. It's filled with idolatry and intellectualism. Paul says, my spirit is all disturbed when I'm in Athens, but I'm willing to stay there and send Timothy and Silas, and I'll be all alone here. I thought this good for you that I will send him. So just good, godly common sense. I worry about people who always say, oh, the Lord told me this. The Spirit told me this. I'm not impressed. Sometimes maybe, but very seldom am I impressed. Oh, the Spirit, it's like a cop-out. Because if I tell you the Spirit told me to do this, you can't argue with me. Because the Spirit told me, and maybe you don't hear the Spirit as I hear. You know, there's... Paul says, we thought it good. I thought this was right. It, you know, time will prove out whether it was or not. God makes no mistakes. God told so many people to do stuff that was so wrong. I know a woman who once said, God told me to go buy cigarettes. Well, I just, you know, how are you going to argue with her? You know, I doubt if that was God, you know, and you smoke them long enough, you'll find out it wasn't God. But anyway, I digress. So this is it. I sent Timothy, and I want to end with this. Who was Timothy? Who was this Timothy? He was just some young kid. Who are you? Just some young kid, maybe. Young being under 40 to me, or being under 50. And the older you get, for David, it's under 51. So, you know, who was Timothy? Again, he was just this boy who had been raised by his mother and his grandmother. Where was his father? We don't know. He maybe didn't have a great family situation. You don't read about a dad. We don't know. He was just a boy, but he learned his scriptures. Who are you, young people? You're just a teenager. You're just whatever. But Timothy learned his scriptures. He applied himself to the scriptures. Who are you? You're just a young man. Timothy was just a young man. But he was applied himself. He submitted himself to the teaching and to Paul. Who was Timothy? He was just a young man. Again, we could look at it. All these different verses. It tells us in 2 Timothy that Paul tells him, you study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed. Timothy was just a young man, but he applied himself to studying. We find he was a young man who was timid. He said, God didn't give you the spirit of timidity, of fear. He gave you the spirit of strength, power, and a sound mind. That's what he's given you. So use it. You have that gift. I prayed for you. I laid hands on you, and I know God gave it to you. This is what it's about. He's a man. You're a young man, yes, but God's given you gifting. Buck up to the gifting. So often, we get so sidetracked on what God has gifted us in. God gave Timothy this gifting. He was just a young man, but God had given him gifting. In Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul reads about Timothy. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I got nobody else who will naturally care for you. Timothy was a lover of men. He was a lover of the Scriptures. He studied them. He gave himself to them. He had learned them as a young boy. He memorized them. He had his note cards that he could pull out and read that verse. Not really. But whatever it takes to memorize Scripture, he'd pull it out. He knew the Scriptures. He applied it to himself. He was weak in body. Paul says, take a little bit, just a little bit of wine with your water. That'll help purify your water and it'll help settle your stomach because you have stomach problems. That's just who Timothy is. He needed to be encouraged because he was timid. He needed to be encouraged because he didn't see himself strong. He's just a young man, but he applied himself. So I say this as encouragement. Young men, young ladies, old men, old ladies, whatever, all of us, be encouraged. Who was Timothy? He was just this kid that grew up and was faithful to what God had given him. So it doesn't matter how old you are, be faithful and go on. Who knows what God would have us to do? And then this is what he says in verse 5. When I could no longer endure it, I sent to know how your family's doing. He didn't say that. I sent to know how your retirement's coming. No, didn't say that either. I sent to know how you're doing physically. You working out? Getting your exercise? How's your heart doing, Tom? That's what I want to know. You know, how is this? He didn't. And it wasn't that he didn't care, because he would have known those things when he got there. But this is what's preeminent. I sent to know your faith. How is your faith? That's what God wants to know. That's what Paul wants to know. That's what the Spirit asks us. How is your faith? Are you walking in the things of God? Not mentally, because man, we're all great mentally. I can sit in my library at home and man, I can recite stuff and preach sermons to myself and it's really good. I just can't remember it the next morning. But to live it. So this is Paul's ache. I sent Timothy to you. I'm all alone. I can't endure it anymore. I can't handle it. I've got to know. I'm willing to be deserted. When it says I left, it means that he was abandoned by them. It was, and again, I gave the definition last week, is someone who loses a loved one at the point of death. They are gone and they're lost and I am left alone. This is what Paul says. I'm alone. I'm a widower. I've sent all my men to you, Timothy and Silas. I've sent them to you because I want to know, how's your faith? How are you doing in Christ? How are you handling the tribulations you're under? Are your trials serving you? How are you doing with Christ? How are you doing with your easy time? Are you, like Jonathan Edwards, resolved to redeem every moment for the glory of God? Is that what you're doing? And there's my first point in faith. There's four more to go, but that's it. There's good stuff in there, isn't it? Good stuff in there. All right, let's close in prayer, and then maybe we can close with that song by the Gettys, The Lord is My Salvation. I think we did it last week. We'll close it again. I know there's a couple people here that want to hear it or want to sing it more than hear it, but sing it and be involved in it. Be wrapped up in that song. Let it be truth in our lives, and let's be mixed with what we sing in that. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, Jesus, we acknowledge the great Trinity, and we ask that you would have these words echo in our brains, echo in our hearts. Lord, may we examine ourselves and see, how am I in the faith? What is my record in the faith? Where am I going in the faith? Where am I? And Lord, you have promised to help us. You have promised to give us everything that we need. You said that it is exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We can receive from you according to the power that works in us. From Ephesians 3, Father, we just thank you. Lord, come and work in my life. Lord, make these things real. I pray in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord. I want to thank you too for this great cloud of witnesses, this body of believers that we can dig and talk about and challenge to read again, to take out these good books and read them. Lord, not to worship them or the men in them, but to be challenged and encouraged in them. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here, Lord, that we can go on together with you. We need each other. Lord, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all can rejoice. Lord, we're somehow entwined. Lord, help us to love one another this way. And just thank you again for this opportunity to be with our great family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.